Thank you, Daniel. Take your Bible this morning. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 13, if you would. The book of Acts, chapter 13. We'll be through most of this chapter this morning, so find your place. We'll read a couple verses here in a moment. Acts, chapter 13. The United States of America has a deep and rich history of awakenings and revivals. I suppose that maybe the first widely documented may be that of what we would call or know of as the Great Awakening. There was a preacher in Massachusetts by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And after months and months of laboring and what seemed to be fruitless and what seemed to be hard toil with little response and no one seemed to care, Edwards said that he was burdened about the apathy that America had for the gospel. Sounds like that's a pretty good statement even to describe today. And after only a year or so of toil, Edwards said that he could only count of maybe 3 to 6 people who had trusted Christ that he knew about. One of those was a young lady whose witness sparked over 300 people being saved in a matter of just a couple months, in a town of only 1,000 people. An observer said it pleased God to display his free mercy in the conversion of a great multitude of souls in a short period of time. It is said that by the year 1740, 80% of Americans had been to hear George Whitefield preach in person. 80%. Can you imagine that? Imagine if 80% of America today was under sound Bible preaching. Imagine the impact of that. Whitefield said, God is supernaturally transforming believers and non-believers. And he made this statement, it's almost like whole cities are thirsty to hear the Word of God. Well, that sounds like what's happening to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13. If you have your place, let me invite you to stand. Acts chapter 13. We're going to begin reading in just a moment in verse number 42. Now let me tell you that I am extremely burdened about the message this morning. Every Sunday morning, I suppose that may be a statement that a preacher can make and ought to make. But this morning is a little bit different, and I'll tell you why. I had already eaten my breakfast and was seated in my office, and I was drinking coffee, and I was studying, and someone brought me 2 blueberry donuts. You say, preacher, what did you do? I ate them. What do you think I did? So I'm extremely burdened this morning. I don't know what will happen. I may fall asleep in the middle of my own message. I may have enough sugar in me that it could be a great message. I may go into a diabetic coma. I have no idea what will happen. But I hope the Lord will help us. Let's go to verse 42. Acts chapter 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together hear the Word of God. I've entitled the message this morning, Waking Up the Whole City. Lord, I do pray that you'll help us this morning to recognize the impact and the power of what is taking place in these few verses. And Lord, I pray that as we walk with Paul and Barnabas, that you would show us in their life why you chose to use them. Then, Lord, would you give to us a similar, if not greater, burden to impact those where we live? I pray that you'll help us in these few moments this morning. May the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts and help us, Lord, to be willing to respond to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The majority of Americans, according to multiple polls, believe that our country is going downhill. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, and I'm certain that we probably have our opinions about the direction that our country is headed. And I know that some politicists believe believe that with the announcing of certain candidates for presidency that all will be well, but I'm not to believe that that'll be the case. And yet, with the trend that America seems to be on, and that's not just something that's happened in the last few years, but over decades, it's interesting to me that Christianity and church growth and spiritual influence still seems to be waning. Our country boasts the most religious freedom of any nation in the world. And by the way, thank God for that. We have the largest number of spiritual gathering places of any other country in the world. We would call them churches. No other nation can boast that many places. And yet, why is it that we don't see the impact in our country? You would think that with the increasing moral and spiritual decline, that the United States of America is certainly ripe for an outpouring of God's Spirit. But I would add this, that's only if Christians desire that. Revivals have been a part of America's historical journey, but I noticed a trend as I was reading some this week that particularly after World War II, and I don't consider myself to be a historian in these matters, but particularly after World War II, it seems as if what we would call documented revivals or gatherings or awakenings, it seems like there was a lot of emphasis on numbers and on show more than the preaching of the Word of God. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that if you look through the Bible, you're not going to find God's moving and great awakenings or revivals, I don't care what terminology you use, you're not going to find them in the Bible attached to some music concert. You're not going to find them in some platform that caters to how people feel. But you will find it as a result of the Word of God. Acts chapter 13, we have the record of what we know to be Paul's first message. The church has sent out their two best men to the mission field. Paul and Barnabas are finding themselves going from place to place and sharing the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we pick up in Acts chapter 13, they are in Antioch and they head to the synagogue. If we were to go back, and we'll just kind of walk through some of the foundation, but if you were to go back through the chapter, you'd find that in the early part of the verses, around verse 10 or 12 or so, after they have stood and they have read the law and they went through the ritualistic ideals of that day where they would stand and there was monotony of ritualistic worship. And someone said, does anybody in the crowd have a word that they would like to share? Well, the Apostle Paul said, I do. And so from verse 16 all the way down through verse number 41, the Apostle Paul with boldness and with accuracy tells them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine for a moment if I was going to preach a message and I was going to cover that many verses? Just a thought. But really, just a few words, and with great power and with great emphasis, the Apostle Paul tells them who the Lord is. It's interesting to note that Paul preached the Word. He didn't have the whole of the New Testament like we have. He didn't have the entire canon of Scripture, but he did have the law, and he did have his own personal testimony. And so Paul quoted the law, and Paul told them about sin, and he pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know that you can't survive without the Word of God? Bible preaching is necessary for a strong church, and Bible preaching is necessary for a strong Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby. So Paul starts by taking them back to history, which they knew very well, and he reminded them of a covenant that God gave with Israel, and he told them how that Israel was special because there was a promise of the Messiah that would come through that nation. He told them how that God blessed Israel and God loved Israel and God was patient with Israel. And then Paul fast forwards in his message and he gets to John the Baptist and he said, even John the Baptist told you that there would be a Messiah that would come. And Paul said, and now that's why I'm here. I'm here today to tell you that he has come. And I'd like for just a moment for us to put ourselves in the pew in the synagogue in that day and just listen to Paul's message for a moment and then look at the response of the people. Go with me, if you would, back to verse number 32. And first of all, I'd like you to notice the proclamation of the messenger. The proclamation of the messenger. The Bible says, beginning in verse number 32, as Paul is speaking, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And Paul could say, as he stood to speak to those people that day, "Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in exciting times because prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes." You understand that as Paul is speaking to them, he could say, there was a promise made to our fathers that the Messiah would come. And those who were hearing, he would say, the Messiah has come. Verse 27 and verse 28, he tells them that the Messiah had come. And verse number 29, he tells them that he was condemned to die and they put him upon the cross. And verse number 30, he says that God hath raised him from the dead. And Paul is speaking to them in present tense form and says, look, I just want to tell you that there have been many who have witnessed that. There have been many who have believed that. And I'm here to tell you, the Messiah is alive. And the prophecy that was foretold and the promise that was given, it's come true. That's Paul's message as he stands and speaks with them. And he has the opportunity to remind them that God has taken that which was tragedy and turned it into triumph. And then Paul turns their attention to Psalm 2. I read that a moment ago in verse number 34. And if you maybe mark in your Bible, you could go back and you could read Psalm 2. And you would find that in Psalm 2 there is a promise that's found there, how that the Bible tells that the Messiah would be the Son of God. Well, Paul is speaking in present tense. And Paul says, Jesus is the Son of God. He doesn't say it verbatim in that word order, but he gives to them examples, and he gives to them Bible doctrine. What that means is that he is the self-existing one. What that means is that he is co-equal with the Father. He is the second person of the Godhead. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that Jesus Christ was the Son of God when he spoke the worlds into existence? Jesus Christ was the Son of God when he stepped out of the womb into a human body. Jesus Christ was the Son of God when he stepped out of the tomb and was victorious over the grave. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And Paul is giving them a reminder that they would need to know. And by the way, it seems like, even if we've been in church for any length of time, it seems like it would do us good to have that reminder from time to time. It seems like sometimes that needs to be underscored in our churches and in our preaching. And the resurrection was God's seal upon the finished work of what was promised in the Old Testament. You say, well, preacher, how do you know that he's not talking about someone else? By the way, here's just a good thought for you. This is why many other perverted Bible versions are often null and void of truth, because they remove the name of Jesus or they change a pronoun so that therefore they can twist the theology of what the Bible says. I'll tell you how we can know, because in verse number 33, Paul calls him by name. Just to be sure, his name is Jesus. And from verse 33 all the way down through verse number 37, verse after verse, he tells them about the resurrection. By the way, we as believers adore the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reminds them of that and teaches them that promise. In fact, he even takes them to another psalm in verse number 35 that David wrote. And he said, and by the way, that's Psalm 16. He reminds them that the Holy One would not see corruption. Well, that's a great verse, and there's a lot of doctrine that's just found in those few words that are there. But do you understand that right up to the moment of Jesus' death, his body was allowed to be abused by mankind? He was beaten and his body was torn, and he was bloodied, and he was bruised, and they smote him, and they spat upon him, and they put a crown of thorns upon him. But do you understand that when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, from that time forward, not a hand touched the body of Christ, save his friends. Even the soldier who came, he was able to touch him with the spear and pierce his side. But the hands of mankind, who were the enemies of God and the enemies of salvation, would not have the privilege or the opportunity to touch the body of Christ. Jesus' body was taken by friends. His body was laid into a tomb and was left there just for a space. But I'm glad that we know the rest of the story. You see, it wasn't enough for Jesus' body just to be carefully laid in a tomb. It wouldn't be enough that Jesus' body would be somehow set in a mausoleum to be on display. No, the Bible says that he saw no corruption. And he would use that body again as he would be resurrected from the grave. Paul reminded them of this promise that the Messiah is alive. And God's answer to Israel's hideous mistake was unmistakable. The people crucified Christ, but God raised him back to life. So first of all, there's the proclamation of the messenger. What does all that mean? Well, number two, there's the pardon of the Messiah. Go to verse 38, would you? Be it known unto you, brethren, unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. The person they crucified is the very one through whom God would offer forgiveness. Realize the magnitude of what you're reading? This is Israel's historic moment. God was giving them another chance. Jesus is alive, by the way, alive forevermore, as Prince and Savior of the world, and they could still accept Him. The power that is just in that one verse, what an amazing truth that God would make peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice verse number 39 in particular. Notice what the Bible says. And by Him, notice there are two alls, A-L-L, in verse 39. By Him, all that what? Believe. Are justified from all what? Things. If you mark in your Bible, I'd encourage you to underline all who believe or all that believe and all things. What a great promise. What a great message that Paul was giving. By the way, can I just remind you, ladies and gentlemen, don't you believe this nonsense, false doctrine that only those that are elect or only those that are select can go to heaven? Jesus died for all men, and all who believe can be forgiven of all things. That means that if you've lied, God will forgive you, and He'll still save you. That means that if you've stolen, God will forgive you, and He'll still save you. That means if there's sexual sin, then God will forgive you, and He'll still save you. That means if it's public sin or if it's private sin, God will forgive you, and God will still save you. From time to time, someone will say to me, well, I just don't know, preacher. After everything I've done, I just don't know if God would save me. My friend, I want to tell you that there is no sin that God did not pay for. There is no sin that Jesus did not die for. There is no sin that His blood won't cover. There is no sin that His blood will not give forgiveness for. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The law can corner you, and the law can convict you, and the law can sometimes condemn you, but the law can never cancel your sin. The law looks at the works that are there, but the law cannot remove the sin. The law looks at some of the wrongs that we've done, but the law could not take that wrong from us. But when Jesus came, He died on the cross, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, and it made it possible for mankind that was sinful to now be in the presence of the God of heaven. All because of the blood of Christ. these people are witnesses to this very thing. It is present tense for them. It is a wonderful promise as Paul steps in and said, does anybody have a word? I do. By the way, do you know that we're living in a world today where people still want to try to mix works and faith and come up with some kind of an equation for salvation? I give you a list of five things that you have to do in order to get to heaven. They tell you that you have to believe and be baptized if you want to go to heaven. They tell you that you must be a part of some covenant church if you want to go to heaven. But the pardon that Jesus offers is available only to those who accept Him and Him alone by faith. There's nothing in Paul's message about these believers or these hearers working up to their salvation. There's nothing in Paul's message about them going to some class or going through these motions or buying their way. No, Paul's message was that Jesus died, and if we by faith accept Him as a substitute and as our Savior, then the transaction is complete, and He takes my sin and He places it upon Himself, and He takes Jesus' righteousness and He places it upon me, so that when God looks down from heaven, I'm glad He doesn't see my sin. I'm glad He doesn't see me as a sorry ragtag sinner like I am, but He sees the blood of Christ that canceled my sin. The law couldn't do that. In fact, in verse number 39, He even reminds them, Moses couldn't do that. What you have held to this whole time couldn't do that. You say, well, that I understand, that's a little bit different day. All right, we're in the year 2022. A confessional booth can't do that. A little sprinkle of water on a head can't do that. A church catechism can't do that. No amount of money can do that. You know what keeps some people from being saved? I am just convinced that what keeps some people from being saved is they will not swallow their pride and they will not confess their sin, quit being selfish and trying to talk themselves into everything's going to be fine. Just believe that you're a sinner and that Jesus loved you enough to die. Yesterday, I had the privilege to open my Bible and share with a 15-year-old the gospel when he bowed his head and prayed and trusted Christ as his Savior. And it was one of the most wonderful pictures of the light bulb coming on that I've ever seen. As I was reading to him Romans chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I was explaining to him what the word wages means, and he said, I get it. We deserve it. I said, well, that's pretty good. And so I went a little further, and I was explaining to him what a gift is, and he said, I get it. We just have to receive it. Now, excuse me, if a 15-year-old can understand that, why can't somebody that's 50? The gospel is so clear, and it's so personal, and it's so practical. I want you to notice verse 40, because it's a hinge verse. Beware. Well, beware of what? Lest that come upon you. It would seem to me that the offer of salvation shouldn't be ignored. Okay, so here's the question. What is that? Paul said, beware lest that. Well, we know from the rest of the context, and we know from the rest of Paul's message, it's the damnation of hellfire. To turn down God's offer of salvation is to invite God's judgment and trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and make yourself a candidate for God's eternal wrath. Bless that. Now, what person in their right mind would choose hell over heaven? What person in their right mind would choose God's judgment over God's righteousness? So after Paul has told them about the resurrection, and after he's told them about the forgiveness of sin, he said, beware. Beware lest that come upon you. This is a historical day for them, because to reject Christ means to perish in their sin, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ means that they could be saved. Well, number three, and here's the title of the message. Number three is the product of the message. Number one, the proclamation of the messenger. Number two, the pardon of the Messiah. Number three, the product of the message. Verse 42, where we read a moment ago. And when the Jews were gone out, and the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Seems like there is an overall interest in Paul's teaching and a general understanding to believe. Particularly, and we know this if you've been in church for any length of time, particularly for the Gentiles. But verse 43 tells us, and many Jews. So it's not just Gentiles, but there were Gentiles and Jews who have gathered around Paul. They have stayed after, and they want Paul to tell them more about Jesus. Boy, that's a sweet thing. And the last verse, or last part of verse number 43, tells them that they are persuaded to continue. There's a great message for you. There's a great theme for you. It's a great Sunday school lesson if you're a teacher in this room this morning. Paul is encouraging them that the decision that they've made for Christ, they're going to have to hold fast to it. I mean, Paul, who has lived it and understands it, is reminding them that now that you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not going to be long before the Jewish pressure of religion comes and tries to pull you back into the old ways of the law. It's not going to be long before they begin to question you and try to pull you back into bondage. Do you know the devil still does the same thing today? You let a person get saved today, and it's not long before the pull of the world shows up to pull them back into the world. Maybe you're here and you've only been saved for 6 months or a year or a couple years, and you say, preacher, I just don't get it. Why is it so hard for me week after week? I just don't get it. These friends that I used to hang with, I'll tell you why. Because that's a ploy from Satan, and he wants to pull you back. And Paul's encouragement to them is the same encouragement to you. Continue steadfast in what you believe. Romans chapter 1, verse number 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It changed these people's life. And you can see it three ways in their response. Notice some words with me, if you would. The first word is found in verse number 42. And the Bible says they besought. Well, they desired the word. So what we're reading about is people who had heard about Jesus and they wanted to know more. Do you know that if you're saved, there should never come a time when you tire of hearing the gospel? Makes no sense to me why, if you're a Christian, you would ever get tired of hearing somebody preach a message about the gospel. You never would tire of that. In fact, according to the Bible, if you're saved, that means there would be a hunger to tell me more. These people desired to know the word. They besought Paul. The second thing that they did is found in verse number 43. The Bible says that they followed Paul and Barnabas. So not only did they desire, but they were also determined. So I'm thinking this through in my mind. I try to be a logical thinker when it comes to the scripture. And here's what I came up with, Brother Callion. Paul and Barnabas have turned the lights off at church. And they've decided that they're now going into the parking lot to saddle up their mules. And the people are following them. Now, time out for a moment. I've had a lot of people follow me after church to my vehicle to tell me about their problems. tell me what I've done wrong, to tell me whatever it may be. That's not what these people were doing. They were following Paul to say, preach to us some more. We're not done yet. Now, I can't think of very many times in over the years of pastoring when somebody has said, preacher, I don't want to tell you anything about a problem. I don't want to tell you anything you've done wrong. I just want to hear some more scripture. Several years ago, it's not been that long ago, maybe a year and a half or so ago, a lady was in the service on Sunday morning, and she was under conviction, and I knew that she was, and I could tell as I was preaching, and I could tell at the invitation. As the service closed, she left, and she went out the front door, and she got in her vehicle, and she left, and it wasn't long before, and I was still shaking hands, it wasn't long before I saw her car come back in the parking lot. And she parked her car, and she got out of her car, and she came in, and she sat in the sanctuary, and I came back in. I noticed that she had come back through, and I said, is there something I can help you with? And she said, I just couldn't leave. I need to know more about that. Boy, thank God for that. And by the way, she trusted Christ that day. It's not very often that somebody has that kind of a determination that they want to follow and hear more about the Word of God. Their hearts were eager to hear good news. But that's not all. In verse number 44, they displayed a difference. The Bible says almost the whole city. Brother Crow, I was reading that just this week in my devotion, and I was struck by that phrase. The whole city. Can you imagine the whole city coming together to hear the Word of God? Say, preacher, how big was it? Well, I don't know for sure. There's some historians that have some ideas, but that's pretty powerful. D.L. Moody, they say, preached in his lifetime to millions of people. Billy Sunday, they say it's documented that he preached to more than 100 million people. Billy Graham, in just his personal, that is face-to-face, in person, not radio, not television, in just person-to-person meetings, they say preached to over 200 million. That's a lot of people. In the 1950s, they recorded over 50,000 people in the city of Cleveland that came to one revival service. I got to thinking about that. In the last census in the city of South Haven, if you want to believe the numbers or not, but in the last census in South Haven city limits, there's about 60-some thousand people. Can you imagine this morning if 50,000 of those 60 change our state? I don't know what almost means in verse 44. I don't know, but I know that's a bunch. I know there's a lot, and I don't know what would happen if 50,000 people within our city limits said, it's the Lord's day, and we're going to worship God at the Lord's house. Many will show up for a ball game. 105,000 packed the stadium to see the Dallas Cowboys play. 108,000 packed an arena to see the NBA All-Star game. 92,000 packed a ballpark to see the World Series Los Angeles Dodgers. I get concerned about a Christian who's indifferent toward the Word of God and indifferent toward their relationship with the house of God. Could it be that modern day churches have taught us to disdain the preaching of the Word of God? You see, we've been taught, give us a short little Bible lesson that doesn't move us from our comfort zone and doesn't bring conviction. I'm all for teaching, and I believe that Bible preaching that is solid will have teaching. But ladies and gentlemen, teaching will leave you concerned, but preaching will leave you convicted. Teaching will leave you comfortable, but preaching will leave you corrected. Teaching will dazzle your mind, but preaching will trouble your soul. Teaching is often about facts, but preaching is about decision. Teaching sometimes can help us, but preaching humbles us. Teaching is many times peaceful, but preaching is powerful, as it's the power of God. Teaching will flatter us and make us feel good, but preaching many times will forbid us. Preaching sometimes puzzles us and causes us to question, but preaching is profitable as it grows us in the Word of God. Teaching is sometimes that which makes us feel good about where we are, but preaching makes me feel like I need to be more like Christ. And somehow that in our country and those of us who've been in church, and next Sunday we're going to get up and come to church because that's just what we normally do. And we want to be uplifted and we want to be refreshed and we want to be rewarded and we want to be puffed up, but what we really need is to be rooted out and to be rebuked and have sin call us to be repentant. So I got to thinking, how come in verse 44, the whole city showed up? I had to go all the way back to verse 2 and 3 to get the answer. So would you go back with me? In verse 2 and 3, the Bible says, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Here's what I found. It's the same things all through the Bible. People who were praying, people who were fasting, people who were in the Word of God, people who were Holy Spirit filled, and people who were witnessing. Can I ask you a question? Do you want to impact your city that much? Father, I pray that you'd help us this morning. Lord, there's no way you'll wake this city up unless you first wake us up. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us